This is our 2024 Sanctity of Human Life service. It's a service that we set aside every year to talk about the importance of what it means to be human, what it means to have life. And we usually use it as a time to emphasize the importance of protecting the unborn and so forth. And it's not just relegated to that, but it's even used more broadly. And even today, I think I will approach the subject myself on a little bit more broader basis. Now, I'm feeling really random this morning. When I say random, who here did well in civics? Anybody want to do something? Anybody want to stand up and maybe could you memorized the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? Anybody want to give a shot? I know this is kind of on the spot pressure. Too long ago. I see some of you wheels are turning. I can do it. All right, let's do it. Hey, that I'll admit that was not the part that I memorized. I didn't know there was more to it than that. Thank you, Cody. Anybody else? Come on, we're family here. Well, good. That's all right. I'll tell you what we'll do. There is a section that I'm going to read this morning that I think that will get our thought processes going. And it's the very beginning where the framers wrote these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with uncertain, unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You see, the Declaration of Independence is one of the most important documents, I believe, in modern history. It was an important document, and I'll say this, written by flawed men who were starting an imperfect nation. The phrase, "all men are created equal," is not only a hot topic debated in the 21st century, but it's, the truth be told, this topic of equality has been vigorously debated since the generation following the inception of the or the written text being published of the Declaration of Independence. That debate got so hot that within 80 years, our country fought a civil war over the issue of slavery and over the idea of equality for all people for our nation. This hot topic, even debated up until today, some 80 years after the inception or the creation of our country in 1776, we fought a civil war. And out of that came the Emancipation Proclamation. Even in 1920, our country still was discussing, if you would, and debating what it meant to be equal under the law. And by 1920, through the suffrage movement, women were given the right to vote as a nation. Now, one might look at America's history, and they might argue that this was too slow, that this never should have been, that when we created a document that says equal, that all men are created equal, then that should, from its inception, have been equal for all people. That this was a too slow of a process. 80 years before Emancipation of a Proclamation, a little bit over 100 years for the suffrage movement and the women's right to vote. People make that argument a little bit on a regular basis. And I don't think anyone denies that this inequality existed in our nation for a long time. But what it does do is that it proves that the framers were right when they penned the words that all men were created equal. They were right because we as a nation have continued to debate the idea, to discuss the idea, to pass laws on the ideas. And this is why this is an important concept for us, even in the 21st century. Now, I said all of that to say that today's message is really not about politics, but it does have its implication for politics. And the truth be told, I would like to spend some time, at least in the future, talking more in depth about politics and religion. But today, I want to talk about the rights that are self-evident, at least two of them. Rights, what the framers understood, is that were found in the natural law and that were ultimately written into the Constitution of the United States. Yet these rights are not only found, or we believe, or did our framers found in the natural law, but I want to just state publicly today that these laws or these truths are rooted in God's revelation to man. Today, I will touch upon the subject, and I mean just touch, because this is a huge subject and a lot could be said about it, but I want to talk about the principles of life and liberty. You see, our founders really understood something really important, that human beings have unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These equal people, we, an equal people, are endowed, they understood, by our Creator, and that we have these unalienable rights. While this seems on the surface to be a political statement, at least in our day and age, being that it comes from the Constitution of the United States of America, I believe that these principles really have a different source. The founders were really not original in their thought on this subject. Today's message is nothing new. Matter of fact, if you look at the outline that's in the bulletin, you will probably, if you have good memory, say, well, that's a message that we've heard three times over the past year. We talk about creation, talk about the fall, and we talk about Christ consistently within this congregation. But and we've talked about it recently, but I want us to be able to undergird the idea of Genesis in the early part of Genesis, that when we talk about God's creative order, His creation order and His purposes in creation, we must understand that principle because it touches each and everything that we do and understand as the body of Christ and by implication, even as a nation. We need to talk about the reality of the fall and the implications of the reality of the fall, because that helps us to understand in this day and age and how to live within the context of a fallen world. And thirdly, I want us to understand what we ultimately have in Christ. When we talk about the issue of liberty, when we talk about the issue of life, as it relates to the benefits that children of God receive when they place their faith and trust in Jesus. And I will at least momentarily talk about the implications of that. If through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that you and I are given life and we're given freedom, that implies responsibility and stewardship on our behalf. Now, the first thing that I want us to be able to see this morning and spend a little bit time on is that God created mankind in the garden. Now, you can say, Pastor, we've heard this. We've heard this as of late. But we must continue to pound away this idea and understand right where we come from. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, and I'll continue on a little bit further in Genesis a little bit later. It says this, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Both male and female, he created them. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful. This may not be, the last verse may not be up there, but verse 28 says this, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Couple of things that I would just like to point out from this passage. And it's really just a reminder to you, but the implications are very important, that man was created in God's image. Especially when we talk about a day and the sanctity of human life, there was a time and period, and there's even cultures that exist today where there's no sense of equality between men and women. That in some cultures that women are not even considered to be fully human or a full person. And I'm glad that that's not true in our own nation here today. But as Christians, when we understand God's creation, that both male and female were created in the image of God. And that should be good news for us, that we can understand that clearly. Not only was man created in God's image, but man was created for a purpose. And that purpose, the scripture tells us that we are God's image bearers, that we reflect his glory, that in our day-to-day lives, even in the 21st century, that you and I reflect or should reflect the glory of God. We bear the image of God on us. And so when we think about human beings, when we think about male, when we think about female, we think about the old, we think about the poor, we think about the sex trafficking that's going on all around the world. We think about slavery that's going on around the world. When we think about the unborn, we must be convinced as children of God that each and every one of these people, whether born, unborn, male or female, whether slave or free, all carry the image of God about them. And if this is true, it has great implications of how we treat one another. It has great implications, and I'm not going to delve too far off this, in the laws that we pass. And how we function as a government, as a country. But more importantly, I want to say this to you. As we live in a country, now this is just my opinion, that moves further and further and further away from our biblical moorings. It should be the church, above all, who stands up for what is right. If you think about it, when the church was forced, if you would, into, that's not the word there, but was thrust maybe into the public scene. When we think about people like Timothy in Ephesus, where the church was birthed into a pagan world, if you would, it was the church living out biblical principles of things like roles between men and women and biblical sexuality and all the things that caught the attention of the pagan world around them that transformed cultures and how they thought about things. Because the early church understood the principle that they were created for a purpose and that they were image bearers. They understood the Genesis principle that both men and women were to be fruitful, to multiply, and that they were to populate the earth. You see, the early church, like us, we need to understand these truths. Genesis tells us as well that he, that is Adam and Eve, were called to be, if you would, God's co-regent upon the earth. That he, Adam and Eve, was to rule and to have dominion. In other words, if you would, if you could just figure this out, God is the one who was in control. God was the king of creation. But he gave Adam and Eve the same types of responsibilities to rule and reign over the creation. And that's what I mean by co-regent with God. Man was created in God's image and man was created for a purpose. But there's something here that I think that's important that we often overlook when we think about this Genesis passage is that man was created to be in communion with God. We always look at the complexities and the implications of what it means to reflect the glory of God and the roles between men and women. But the one thing that we often just kind of overlook, that God created man, that man and God should be in communion and relationship to one another. Second thing that I want us to see, and I want to move through these a little quickly, is that mankind rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is what we understand is the fall in the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that we should point out here is that the serpent here, the way the Bible calls him crafty. And the reason why the Bible calls him crafty is because we can see that in a very subtle, backhanded way, the serpent really calls into question God's word and God's character. He calls God's character into question by stating phrases like this: "Did God actually say?" Or stating things like this: "You surely will not die. God's a liar. He's trying to trick you. Did God really say this?" And you see, and it's funny because that's the way Satan has worked all the way through history. It's no different today. That if you just go, or you have this thought, or you do this certain thing, what is it? It's Satan, if you would, and casting doubt upon the moment. Did God actually say this? Is this actually true? If I do this, it won't hurt me or hurt anyone else around me. Satan is always, from the very beginning, casting doubt upon God's character and casting doubt upon his word. And this was part of the rebellion, and it was part of not only the rebellion, but it's part of the fall. And not only did Adam and Eve fall in the garden when they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that had repercussions, if you would. The repercussions that their relationship was lost. And we all know the story. They were in the garden, and all of a sudden, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God shows up on the scene, what does Adam and Eve do? They run. And what does God do? He calls after them. And he begins to ask them questions, not because God is in ignorance, but he asks them questions for their good. We know that as the story plays out, that even as God promised that he would pass judgment, that he would pass judgment upon those who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who went against God's word, yet we see that God had grace there in that moment. That even in their nakedness, he killed an animal, he clothed them. God was showed grace to them in that moment. He passed judgment upon the serpent. He passed judgment upon the woman and the man because their sin sent forth the entire creation into a chaotic order. There's an important principle that even over in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, and I don't have these, so if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4. And I want us to see something there. When we talk about the sanctity of life, and what God thought about the sanctity of life, this is not a political issue, but it's really a God issue, if you would. When God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was the repercussion of them eating of the tree? That what would happen? Death. They would surely die. See, this was not a concept that probably Adam and Eve knew up until this point, because they lived in God's perfect creation in harmony with him. But because of their sin, death enters in, both spiritual and physical death. And so right after the fall, and God, if you would, judges the serpent and Adam and Eve, if you would, and pronounces what shall happen because of this. Notice what chapter 4 does. And I want to pick up in chapter 4 and verse 3. Adam and Eve bore children. And the first of these children was the first two of their children was Cain and Abel. Verse 3 says, "And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also bought the firstborn of his flock of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, there's been a debate on what that actually means. Why did God accept one and why did God accept the other? And so the debate gets upon, well, one was a blood offering and the other was just fruit of the field. And this really reflects what God demanded, you know, for sin and relationship to him. And those are probably correct arguments. But there's one thing important that we should not forget here. That God looks upon the intent of the heart. That Abel come to God by faith and trusting that his sacrifice would be pleasing to God. But on the other hand, Cain obviously had a different, if you would, what's the word I'm looking for here? A different place and heart, a different way of looking at things. He didn't come to God by faith with his offering. The Lord said, verse 6, said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do well, do not do well. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." A very important thing when we think about these offerings. But when we slip into verse 8, we see a repercussion of Cain's heart, if you would. "And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And he killed him." Did Cain have regard for the sanctity of human life? No, he didn't. And this was truly a repercussion of the fall. This was truly a repercussion of not only death coming into God's creation, but it was also a repercussion of how sin affects the mentality of God's creation. And Cain was one of those people that displayed very first the ability to disregard the sanctity, if you would, of human life. And notice what it says in verse 9. And the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. And behold, you have driven me today away from this ground. From your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And this is how sin was perpetuated from generation to generation. This was the effects of how Adam and Eve's fall. And all we find in the very next generation of people, because of sin, there was a loss in the understanding of the importance of the sanctity of life. And here's something that could be noted for us. How did God respond to that? Did God just look down upon Cain and say, "Oh, well, that's just too bad. You lost your brother." But no, God deals with Cain in a very just kind of way. Cain even notes, not only will I not be able to, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He's not going to be able to work the ground and make food for himself. And he even goes as far as to say, he says in verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." There is a break in between their relationship and God, because there was a lack of care for the sanctity of the life of his own brother. No, it's not too much more in time where the writer, if you would, of Exodus chapter 20, and this is something that we're all familiar with, in chapter 20 and verse 13, which is a part of the Ten Commandments, where God says, "You shall not murder." From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, all the way up until time, in the eyes of God, murder was wrong. And even today, in our own laws, in our own culture, we believe that murder is wrong. Except all are not truly equal under the law. In the United States of America, in the state of Illinois, we can legally go in and murder the unborn. That's not a very popular idea today. But we must see that this is simply because of the fall. That the fall brings death. The fall brings murder, and all of these are a result. And God, and the principle that we need to understand is that God values life. A third thing that I want us to see today is that God restores mankind through Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the child of God, the Christian, the follower of God who comes to Him by faith, the redeemed, the restored individual is unique. We are unique from the rest of the world. What is it that makes us unique? What do you think? Well, there's lots of things that we could think of that makes us unique from the world. But according to Romans chapter 8, the thing that makes us unique from the rest of the world is that we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings life to us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us from life to death. You see, true life is a life that we are given by the Spirit of God. You see, He that is God, or the Spirit of God, makes spiritually dead people alive. Ephesians chapter 2, those of you who were dead in trespasses and sins, those of you He has quickened, or He has made alive together in Christ. This is what true life really is. And this is and this really has great implications for us. Now, we gather together every Sunday. I know most of you fairly well or well enough to know that you don't come and you don't gather just because it's your religious duty. I know you well enough that you don't show up here on Sunday morning because this is just what you do on Sunday. You show up here because the Spirit of God indwells you. You show up here because the Spirit of God has restored you. You come up here because the Spirit of God has quickened you and made you alive with Christ. That you are redeemed and you are restored, and it's because of God's work that is in you. And you gather here together on Sunday because you can gather with the body of Christ and you can worship Christ because it is Christ who has ultimately given us life. We rejoice, we sing praises to His name. We lift His name up because what He has done for us. He has given us life. We were once dead, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, but He has now quickened us. He has made us alive together with Him. Now, what's some implications from that? Here's one that we should see, simple principle, that we should see God as the author of life. Genesis chapter 1, clear. The Gospels, the teachings of Paul. Not only does He create us in a sense physically, but He gives us life spiritually. And that's important. And if God gives us physical life and God gives us spiritual life, the implication is that we see it as a gift from Him, that He is being benevolent to us. And it's something, and this life, whether it be physical or spiritual, is something that only He can give. This is not simply a product of procreation, but it is something much more than that. This is why He sent Jesus into the world, to regenerate us, to redeem us, to restore us. But the further implication is this. If God gives us life, and God is the giver of life, and God says that thou shalt not murder, that murder is wrong. Murder's wrong. I don't have to convince you of that. I don't think there's anybody in this room, or maybe anybody even in this community, that says, you know, I think there's good justification for murder X, Y, and Z. No one really and truly believes that. But if murder is wrong, that it's wrong to take away a life that God has given, then it is incumbent upon us to do what we can do to protect the lives of people. Do we truly believe in the sanctity of human life? Do we truly believe that someone must, if you would, take up the responsibility of protecting the lives of the unborn in our own nation? Now, I think it would be good for us to remember, for those that's apart from us, that don't have the Spirit of God, we must remember that they're caught up in the bondage of sin. And that ultimately death is the final nail in the coffin for those who are not believers in Christ. And I say that to say this, that we of all people should be pro-life. Not just in the political sense. And again, it does have its implications where we work that out in our nation and in our community in very practical ways. But we of all people should be people who are in favor of life because we know the God who gives life. We should be a people hoping and praying that all come to repentance. And this can only happen through Jesus. Why should we protect the lives of the unborn? Because of the potentiality of that. When I say potentiality, not the potentiality to become living, but the potentiality that one day that unborn person can be redeemed by Christ. Be given life eternal and the forgiveness of sin. This is who we should be. We should be pro-life because God is the giver of life. Last thing I'll state is this. Number four, God truly defines what life and liberty are all about. John chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, Jesus states these words. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out of and find pasture. The thief only comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now remember, it is God who gives life. It's the thief. It's Satan. It's a result of the fall that brings death, that brings murder. So the thief here, represented in that, comes only to steal and to kill. But Jesus says this, I come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Now listen to me. When Jesus was talking about life here, he was not talking about purely biological life. Matter of fact, I spent a little time on the internet this week, like most of us do, and I thought, I want to look up definitions of life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to bore you with that. But it's amazing how many different ways life is defined in our own day and age. No wonder we're confused as a people. But the life here that Jesus speaks of is something unique. And it's a life that is ultimately defined by God Himself. And that life for us is those of us that have received the Spirit of God. You see, God's Spirit on the outside, if you would, works, if you would, upon us in a regenerative way. He regenerates us to make us new people, to bring us from spiritual death unto spiritual life in this world. It's the work of the Spirit that's in us. And when the Spirit of God regenerates us and makes us alive with Christ, it is God's intent that through Christ that our life would be what He describes as the abundant life. The writer of Ezekiel, his name is Ezekiel, said these words in Ezekiel 34. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of the clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land, and they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountain of Israel, and I will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord. You see this pastoral imagery of God's relationship with His covenant people is what the abundant life is all about. God wants His people to live the abundant life, a life that is rich, a life that is purposeful, a life that is ultimately under His blessing. This is what Jesus meant by the abundant life. Abundant life is life under God's blessing, a life under God's provision. So when we think about what life truly is, we're not talking about just biological life. We're talking about the life that we have and is given to us by God. Paul states, and I'll pick up on the second theme here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And here, this term freedom is talking about liberty, if you would, in the sense of that when we are born again, we are brought out from under the yoke of slavery and bondage of sin. This is why Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, but to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." You see, when the Spirit of God regenerates who we are, it breaks the bondage of sin has in our lives. Where once we were controlled by our proclivity to sin, we were controlled about our desire to sin, we were controlled by those things. And see, that's another thing that makes us unique from the rest of the world. The unbeliever has not only the proclivity, but he actually acts out on his sinful desires and behaviors. But when Christ comes into our lives and we place our faith and trust in Him, the Spirit of God regenerates us and brings us out, if you would, out from under the yoke and the bondage of sin, and truly makes you and I free. We are free from sin's bondage. Though there is the struggle, the remnant that stays left, we struggle because we are still in these bodies. But we are free from sin's bondage through the gospel. And this is true liberty. You see, Jesus' first advent and through His death, burial, and resurrection brought restoration to those who will trust Him by faith. And those who trust Him by faith, their shackles are broken, no longer under the bondage of sin. And so this is why Jesus says this: "So if the Son sets you free," what? You're free indeed. You are free indeed. I want to make some concluding remarks. Our nation's founders understood these truths, these principles of life and liberty. At least as far as they understood the natural law. But I know for a fact that many of our founders were born again believers. And I think they understood these principles not only from natural law, but from God's revelation. And when we understand life and liberty as taught in God's Word, it should garner within us all the more support for us to support life and liberty in our own day. If there are any Americans that should be proponents of life and liberty, it should be Christians. And as Christians, we, as I've already said, are truly pro-life and pro-liberty. And the implications of that being that we should do what we can to protect the lives of people born, that we should protect the lives of even the unborn. And I want to read one passage out of Psalm chapter 139. And this is a passage that we're familiar with in verses 13 and 14. The writer, the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." You see, the psalmist understood even before he was born, God had a special connection to him. The God was there, that there was life. There was something potential that was going to happen not only in the womb, but outside the womb. That this was life. And we, as God's people, should be the people that protects the life of the unborn. Not only should we be pro-life, when we think about the life of the born and the unborn, think about right now. In the United States of America, human trafficking is at an all-time high. Do you know who the vast majority of those being trafficked are? Women and children. We need to do something about that. And I'm not talking about just pray. But we need to do what we can to work along with ministries that are involved in human trafficking, sex trafficking. It's happening all over our country. And I don't even want to talk about why. But I'm going to say it. Women and children are being trafficked all across this nation to be sold for the sexual gratification of men and the women. And for the most part, we're quiet about it. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, we of all people, God's people, God-fearing people, people of the book that understand the creation order, the people that understand what life and living and God's restorative purposes are all about. We of all people should be the ones that stand up for the lives of the unborn and the lives of those that need our help. When our government fails, it should be us that bridges the gap. We should support the ministries. We should support ministries like FRCZ. We should support ministries like Stepping Stones that deal with sex trafficking, ladies caught up in the sex trafficking or human trafficking world. We should be supporters of life and we should be supporters of liberty because we truly understand what liberty is all about. Liberty. And because we believe that every life deserves the liberty to embrace eternal life. We believe that every life deserves the liberty to live out what God wants them or God wants them to live out. God wants them to have liberty because He wants everyone to live out the way of life that He created us to live. And I said that the wrong way about six times in a row, but I think you get my point. I know this was kind of in my mind, strange message. But we of all people need to be people that stand up for what's right. Matter of fact, we're in an election year. And these principles need to be stuck out in my mind as we get ready to go to the voting booth. Who are the candidates we're supporting? And listen to me. Y'all know me. And I don't talk a lot about politics from the pulpit. You may think it's weak. When the time comes, the time will come and I'll talk more clearly about it. Because what's more important to me than anything is this right here. Now, this has implications in how we live, how we want to live. And liberty, the freedom to worship that comes out of this liberty, freedom to move and to do as we wish, freedom to actually live out the life that God has called us. And the good thing is, historically, we've had that freedom as a country because we believe these truths to be self-evident. But they're really no longer self-evident to a lot of people. And what happens is those new laws begin to encroach upon those liberties that we have. And what we as God's people need to be doing is standing up and saying, no, this is God's given rights to us as a people. Get involved. Get involved with these ministries. Start new ministries. Go talk to your lawmakers, send letters, do whatever it is that you need to do to stand up for what God has told us is right. Let's pray together. Lord, our framers wrote into the Declaration of Independence very important words, not only for their day, but also for our day as well. We believe what the framers believed in terms of these self-evident truths, that we were created equal, that we too are endowed by our Creator with certain rights, and those rights being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Father, we're living in an age where those rights seem to be frowned upon. We're living in a day where to the American ear in our own culture, those are not words and sounds of liberty, but we've turned these things around so much over the past several years is that the idea they even say to us today is, Lord, is that these are words of oppression. These are words of slavery. These are words of bigotry. These are words, and this is how our world looks at these words. But Lord, we look at these words from your perspective. We know what life is. We know what biblical life is. We know what biblical liberty is. And as your people, give us the strength and the courage to stand in opposition to the culture that we find ourselves in. Help us and give us the bravery to stand up for the life of the unborn. Give us the strength and the courage to stand up and to fight for the rights of those that's being trafficked in our, not only in our own country and culture, but in the rest of the world. Help us to fight for what's right. God, you've given us life and we know you. You've given us your Spirit. You have broken us out from under the bondage of sin. And Lord, we are free indeed. Help us to be faithful to what you call us to do. And you call us to different ministries and different areas to talk about different things. But may all the things that we fight for, may all the things that we live for be found in your word and your word alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.